Well, our world is full of injustice. One particular thing I read about yesterday was about the misuse of Title X funding in Kansas. 5 years ago, our legislature passed a statute that would limit Title X funding to full-service medical clinics and hospitals that serve the indigent, because that money was intended to help the poor with medical care. The problem was Planned Parenthood had been hijacking those funds with the full support of our governor at the time, and was claiming entitlement to our tax money to fund their abortion clinics and abortion referral clinics. Our governor at the time, Sebelius, refused to support the statute that the legislature passed, and a federal judge was found in Wichita to overturn the statute. So for the last 3 years, about $1 million of our tax money has been funneled into the Kansas and Missouri Planned Parenthood abortion clinics. And thousands, tens of thousands of children have been tortured to death by dismemberment, chemical burns, and asphyxiation in these Planned Parenthood clinics with our tax money. That's deeply disturbing to me. That's injustice. And, of course, there are many others in our world. U.S. government forces have started threatening Christian business owners with fines if we don't promote abortion and homosexuality. Internationally, I was just reading over the last week or two about this woman, Miriam Ibrahim, who was born to a Muslim father. He disappeared from her life at age 6. She was raised by her Christian mother, married a Christian man, and was arrested for adultery and apostasy. The Sudanese court claimed that she is a Muslim and has no business acting like a Christian or attending Christian worship services and had no business marrying a Christian man and is therefore to be treated as an adulteress. They sentenced her to 100 lashes with a whip and then death by hanging. The hanging hasn't been carried out yet. The World Christian Encyclopedia, Dr. David Barrett, editing that, estimated that worldwide 100 to 200 million Christians per year are persecuted for their faith. And every 5 minutes, a Christian is killed for their faith somewhere around the world. How do you deal with injustices like that? It makes me angry and frustrated. I want to do something about it, and what can you do? Psalm 7 points the way for us as to how to respond when we see injustice, and especially when that injustice touches us and we have been unfairly accused or treated unjustly. Just to review the first half of Psalm 7, it's titled a Shigayon or a reel or a meditation belonging to David, which he sang to the Lord over the words of the Cush Benjamite. And most, though by no means all Bible commentators, think that this Cush Benyamini is referring to King Saul, who is the son of Cush or Kish, and was from the tribe of Benjamin. And the things that David talks about here seem to fit very well with the context of when David had been anointed king, but he hadn't claimed kingship, and Saul saw David as a threat. David had been in Saul's court. Saul tried to kill David. David ran out and hid in the desert or the wilderness of Judea, and Saul multiple times sent troops out to try to find David and kill him. And this is seems to fit well the context of what David talks about in this psalm. Twice, Saul falls asleep close enough to David while camping on these military campaigns in the Judean desert that David could have killed Saul. And both times David let Saul escape with his life. So David prays, Yahweh my God, in you I have taken refuge. Cause to save me from all my pursuers and cause to deliver me. How should we deal with injustice? David shows us. There's only one thing you can do, and that's take your problem to God. We can appeal to God for justice. A false accusation may deceive and convince fellow human beings, but it will not deceive God. And he prays in verse 6, Arise, Yahweh, in your anger. And this seems to, and he paints a courtroom scene, asking God to try this injustice in his heavenly court. David says, in effect, that my enemies have gone too far in their anger against me. They flipped out over a false rumor and have done me wrong in the process. Now I need you to intervene and restore justice. I appeal this case to you, God. Please call your court into session. David realizes that if he doesn't appeal to God for justice, then there will be no theater for the nations to see that God provides salvation and justice. And like David, we need to set the stage with God by appropriately asking God to bring justice so that other people will have the opportunity to see that God does bring justice and salvation. Verse 8, David prays states, Yahweh will adjudicate peoples. Then he says, judge me, Yahweh, according to my righteousness and according to my perfection over me. And I noted that the way he said, my perfection over me or into me, indicates that this righteousness and integrity didn't come from inside him. It came from outside of him, into him, or over him. And he's speaking about the righteousness of God, which is imputed to us. We see later on in the New Testament, it's explained as through the righteousness of Christ and his death on the cross and his righteousness given to all who believe in him. David closes the first half in verse 10 by saying, my shield or my defense rests upon God saving the righteous. In other words, God proves his righteousness by ending wickedness and establishing justice. And I noted here that the psalmist invites us to understand divine righteousness as a source of confidence and comfort. For many people, the concept of righteousness means guilt and shame because we don't measure up to the righteousness. And when we respond with guilt and shame to God's righteousness, rather than finding confidence and comfort in God's righteousness, we drive ourselves away from God. We drive ourselves away from God's people because we're afraid of them. Instead, we need to run to God and take refuge in his righteousness because his righteousness is the only way that we can be saved from his wrath. So there's kind of a review. Hopefully that reminds everybody of where we left off here in the psalm. So I'm going to pick up at verse 11 where he says, God is one who judges righteously. And God is one who pronounces curses during every day. The second half of the psalm opens with describing God as righteous. And bear with me a moment if you're reading from a King James Version. And it closes with the righteousness of God being the reason to praise him. Righteousness of God are the end caps on the second half of this psalm. So it's an important concept, righteousness. I want to take some time to look at what the Bible means by the word righteousness, especially the righteousness of God. The word occurs almost 300 times in the Old Testament, and I don't think you want me to go through every one of those this morning. So I think a good way to summarize it is to go through the article on the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament, which describes the uses of each Hebrew word found in the Old Testament. So I'll just quote from that. The word righteousness is the Hebrew word tzaddik, and it refers to an ethical, moral standard. And in the Old Testament, that standard is the nature and will of God. The Lord is righteous in all His ways, and He's holy in all His works. So He's the standard of what is righteous, the moral and ethical standard. The earliest uses of tzedek and the feminine tzedakah occur in relation to the functions of judges. All a judge's deliverances or decisions are to be according to truth and without partiality, should be righteous, mirroring God's standard of righteousness. It's also applied to business, right? Weights and measures. The theological word book of the Old Testament mentions an ethical, forensic, and theocratic aspect to this word, righteousness. The ethical aspect involves the conduct of men with one another. So the man who is righteous tries to preserve the peace and prosperity of his community by fulfilling the commands of God in regard to others. So like Job, he'll deliver the poor and the orphan, he'll help the blind, support the weak, be a father and provider to the poor. This righteous conduct, however, it should be noted, doesn't come from inside us. It comes from a new heart. It's given to us by God. There's an ethic, so that's the ethical aspect. And the forensic aspect, which has to do with the law court, this applies to the equality of all, rich and poor, before the law. All are to be treated the same, and that is justice. In terms of an individual involved in litigation, to be righteous means that he's free from guilt in relation to any infraction of the law. He didn't break the law, so he is righteous in a forensic sense. This forensic meaning of justification of the ungodly is a precursor of Romans 3:26, where the righteousness of God is demonstrated by His being just, righteous, and the justifier, the righteous maker of the one who has faith in Jesus. The word describes the righteous standing of God's heirs to salvation, where there's no charge to be laid against them, as Isaiah 54:17 mentions. And this righteousness is originally possessed by the Messiah, as Jeremiah 23:6 points out, and is bestowed by Him upon His people. And this points to the doctrine that's fleshed out in the New Testament of Christ being our righteousness. Thirdly, the tzedek is used attributively when applied to God Himself and as to His character. Here we see God is a just judge, a righteous judge. His standards and judgments set out in His Word are righteous. We see that in Psalm 119. They're the confidence of His people. They will not fail. God will always hate sin. He'll always love righteousness. And that expresses His essential righteousness. And there are scriptures which talk about righteousness and justice being the habitation or the foundation of His throne. That's the foundation of His global or universal rule, is that He's righteous and just. This also shows up in His plan of salvation. God delivers His people. He saves His people. We see that word salvation many times in relation to God throughout the Old Testament and then, of course, the New. His saving action is signified by His righteous right hand that does the saving, right? Isaiah 41:10. And I might add that righteousness, even in ourselves, always has an eye towards salvation and restoration. Righteousness is not about making me okay. It is about restoring other people, making them okay. Furthermore, the covenantal nature of God is also connected with His righteousness. The covenant requires obedience. It's the way of His people. It's the way of righteousness. And part of the covenantal agreement is God will be that Savior that delivers His people. But the covenant cuts both ways. God is also declared to be righteous even when He delivers the temple to the sword of Israel's enemies on account of their sins. The exile was part of God's righteousness. because it was in the terms of the covenant. God said he would do that if they disobeyed him. But it's also part of God's righteousness to restore them. That's also in Isaiah 46:13, calls God righteous for restoring the exiles, because that's what God promised to do as part of his covenant. So in the fulfillment of his covenant's agreement with his people, God shows himself to be righteous because he meets all the terms of his covenant. I hope that kind of gives a sense of what this word righteous means when we say God is a righteous judge. Now, the word for judge at the beginning of this verse 10, is a participle in Hebrew. And so that can be interpreted as a present tense verb, like the King James did, God judgeth. However, as I looked at all the different people throughout history who have translated this verse into various languages, English and French and Latin and Greek and and all of the scholarly English versions, none of them translate it with a present tense verb like the King James does. That is pretty much alone. I think that the parallel structure of this verse supports translating this participle as a substantive or a noun, judge, not judging, but one who judges. And I think the New King James does a better translation than the original King James by rendering God is a righteous judge rather than God judges the righteous. The second half of verse 10 expresses the same concept of righteousness in terms of God's wrath, and it uses a second participle, zoeim, translated that he feels anger or indignation or wrath. Throughout all the 11 times that this word occurs in the Old Testament, this is the only time that it's translated feels angry or expresses wrath. Everywhere else it's used as a parallel for the Hebrew word for curse. The only place that this word occurs before this passage in the Psalms is Numbers 23, where the king of Moab hired Balaam to curse the children of Israel, because the Moabites were afraid. You know, Israel was moving right through the middle of their country, and they were afraid of the Israelites. So Balaam attempted to pronounce curses, zoeim, on the people of Israel, but of course it didn't work because that wasn't God's will. But when God curses sinners as part of his justice system, it is a thing to be feared. The prophet Zechariah uses the same word to point out that when Israel went into exile, it was in fulfillment of the covenantal curses which the nation had taken upon themselves back in the book of Deuteronomy. But as Isaiah, the prophet, pointed out, again using the same word, God's wrathful curses against sin will fall upon anyone in the world who is at enmity with God. Isaiah said, the hand of Jehovah will be known by his servants, but he will denounce, same word here, curse or express wrath against his enemies. Now, the psalm says that he'll do it every day. What does that mean? It's been explained by Jewish commentators as being due to the fact that humans sin every day against God. And that's true. I think Charles Spurgeon framed it picturesquely there. God's sword is being sharpened upon the revolving stone of our daily wickednesses. But the bigger picture here, I think, to keep in mind is that this is talking about God's consistency. That's the bigger point of what David's talking about, is his consistency in justice. Every day, God will punish sin. There's not a day when God lapses or takes a vacation and forgets about sins or injustices that get done. There's no time when he allows a sin or an injustice to go unpunished. God is consistently righteous. He always has been, and he always will be every day. I think that's the main point of this statement. Verse 12, might I translate, since he does not turn back, he will whet his sword, he will bend his bow and set it at the ready. And I think this is a more accurate translation, and it follows both the King James and the NIV, that if he does not turn or relent, he will whet or sharpen, if or since. Same word. The NAS and the ESV add words which are not in Hebrew, the word amen, and I think it's the ESV that adds the word God later on in the middle of the verse. The words man and God are not in the Hebrew of this verse. The verbs before and after this one are referring to God, not man. So I don't really see why I change the subject for this one phrase, since he does not turn back, and make it refer to man when the previous verb referred to God, the one afterwards refers to God. What's amazing, some other reasons this concept of turning or returning is applied to God earlier in this psalm, verse 7, as well as in the previous psalm, 6:4. I take this to mean then that since God is righteous, he's consistently righteous every day, he won't slip up, he will not change, therefore he's going to bring into the use these tools of civil government, which are standardly used to punish evil, namely the sword of the executioner, which is mentioned in Romans 13, and the bow and arrows of the army. Of course, we use guns today, but that's what they had back then. Those are the tools of those who carry out justice. This is standard tools of civil government. The amazing thing to me as I've studied this psalm and others is how God... You don't have to agree with me on this translation, but what's amazing to me is that consistently, even when there is ambiguity in the Hebrew text and you can legitimately translate things differently, you don't come out with wrong theology. God has so preserved his word that even if there are different ways to translate a verse, both ways end up being true. Yes, if a man doesn't repent, God's going to punish him, of course. And yes, God doesn't change. He doesn't relent. He will keep punishing evil. Both statements are true either way you translate it. And I believe it's been the power of God to watch over how this verse was written, to keep it from anything untrue being able to be translated out of it. The NIV uses the word strings the bow, and that's not a literal translation, but technically it's correct, because the verb here for preparing the bow is the Hebrew word derech, which means to step. And if any of you have ever used a longbow, you store it without the string on, and it's this straight stick, right? And then when you want to use it, you step halfway over it, and you bend the top of the bow down and put the string on, and then you have your bow at the ready, and then you can put your arrow on it. So, but this is no ordinary bow, no ordinary arrow God's putting to the string, it seems. In verse 13, for his use he's caused to be set at the ready instruments of death, and he worked up his arrows for those in hot pursuit. The Hebrew verb describing what he does with these deadly weapons or instruments of death is the same root as what he does in readying his bow. Some people think of it as aiming. You know, he's got the bow ready, now he's aiming it with the arrow in it. Setting it at the ready. The Hebrew word ledolkim, which is translated flaming or fiery shafts, or by the King James, persecutors, only occurs 8 other times in the Bible. And its meaning is kind of hard to pin down. In Lamentations 4:19, it's clearly set in parallel with the word for pursuing, chasing, radaf, right? And that's how the word's used in a lot of the earlier Old Testament historical books. In Genesis 31:36, Laban chases after Jacob with a band of warriors. And 1 Samuel 17:53, the Israelites hunt down the Philistines after routing them in battle. Psalm 10:2, the wicked pursue the afflicted. Burning doesn't make sense in those contexts. And so the King James Version translates as, "He ordains his arrows against the persecutors." However, the same Hebrew word also occurs in parallel with the words for fire and burning in some of the prophets, Ezekiel 24, Obadiah 1, Isaiah 5, figuratively hot emotions that are inflamed by alcohol. So the newer translations render this phrase, "He makes flaming arrows," or "he makes his arrows into fiery things." I might note that flaming arrows are what you use in a siege. It's not what you use when you're chasing somebody else down, really. So I prefer the way the King James renders it because, and for one more reason, and that's that this Hebrew preposition, I think, indicates a parallelism. The weapons or instruments are literally for him. There's the preposition for, the Hebrew letter lamed. And then that Hebrew letter lamed or preposition for occurs again later on. The arrows are literally for or against the ones doing the chasing. Once again, whichever way you translate this, it's true. Is David being hotly pursued by Saul through the Judean wilderness? Yes. That's what verse 1 says in this psalm. On the other hand, does God use fiery shafts and flaming arrows? Yes. Psalm 18:15, we're going to see God throwing lightning bolts at the bad guys. So both are true. I'm just giving my opinion on what I think is the best translation here. Let me focus in here on the lessons I think that can be learned from this verse. First, death is God's just punishment for sin. That's what God told Adam and Eve back in Genesis 2. You disobey this one command I'm giving you, you will surely die. First use of the word death in the Bible. It's been the standard of moral justice for the rest of history. And that's why when the Jews wanted to be forgiven of their sins, they had to kill an animal. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin, Hebrews tells us. And that's the Apostle Paul put in his letter to the Romans, the wages of sin is death. So only your death or the death of an innocent person willing to die on your behalf can satisfy the justice of God. The second concept I see in this verse is the fact that God doesn't depend on other people to determine or carry out justice. He does it for himself. God doesn't take a vote and say, do you think gay marriage is okay or not? And I'll just go with what the majority says. God has an opinion, and he does what he wants. And he does it for his own self, for his own honor, for his own name, for his own glory. He doesn't need anybody else's opinion. He doesn't need anybody else's help. God has his own reasons for setting up punishments on the earth. It satisfies his own sense of justice. And when justice is served, it may come through human agents. Often, in the Hebrew, you find this causative stem added to verbs that God does, where it says God does certain things. I'm not going to get into all the details, but often when it says God does something, there's a causative stem on this verb where it really means God caused it to be done, and the implication is human agents may do it on the earth, but it was God causing it to happen. Ultimately, he's the one who causes justice to roll down. And therefore, our eyes need to remain on God, fixed on God to give us justice. And when we see justice happen, let us praise God. Let our lips praise him because he has brought justice. The next couple of verses start with this word behold or look. And that's unfortunately missing in the NIV, but that behold tips us off that David's switching from God's justice against evil, and God's justice is being mobilized in the unseen world, back to the world which can be seen. Look at this. Behold. I imagine maybe David is peering through a crack in the rocks in the cave of Adullam, and there's Saul marching by with his army through the wilderness. David's saying, look, he's in labor with iniquity. He conceived trouble. He'll give birth to falsehood. James uses the same metaphor of childbirth when talking about the accomplishment of evil. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. He conceives, or is pregnant, or travails with, or brings forth evil, or wickedness, or iniquity. He conceived or is pregnant with mischief and trouble. He brings forth or gives birth to falsehood or lies or disillusionment. This is actually a quote from the book of Job, chapter 15, verse 34, where Eliphaz says, the company of the godless is barren. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity, and their mind prepares deception. That word for deception is different from the word falsehood here, but a synonym. As David faces this injustice and this threat upon his life, he's reminded himself in verses 11 through 13 of the certainty that God will carry out justice. Now, David's quoting Scripture to remind himself of the certainty of the bad end that the wicked will come to. Matthew Henry wrote, when it comes to birth, it is falsehood. It's a cheat upon himself. It's a lie in his right hand. He cannot compass what he intended, nor if he gain his point, will he gain the satisfaction he promised himself. He brings forth wind, or stubble, or death. He prepares destruction for himself, loading himself down with guilt and submitting himself to its corruptions. This is what the wicked do, because they are apart from God, living life according to their own corrupt desires, and not willing to walk under the authority of God's righteousness. The Hebrew word for what the wicked conceives is the word amal, the word for laborious work or drudgery that causes grief and trouble. Saul thought he was coming up with a great idea to kill this contender to the throne, right? So he goes to all this trouble to pull off a desert campaign against David and his several hundred men there. And what would the result be? Saul's put to shame. David escapes. More work and difficulty for Saul. Later on, Saul tries to get the Philistines to kill David. But in the end, it's the Philistines who threatened Saul's life to the point that Saul takes his own life with his own sword. What David believed and wrote here really proved true as events played out in his life. He may not have seen how it would prove true, but he believed that God would bring forth justice, and God did. The word for falsehood at the end of this verse, 14 here, is the same word used in the ninth commandment. You shall not bear sheker, or false witness, against your neighbor. We already saw in Psalm 5 some synonyms for that, where it says, God will destroy speakers of falsehood, a man of bloodshed and deceit, Yahweh will abhor. God will punish sinners, troublemakers, and liars. You can count on it. Verses 15 through 16. Oh, well, there's my point. Sorry. He made or dug a pit or a hole. And he dug or hollowed, scooped, scoured it out. And then fell into the ditch or hole or pit that he made. His trouble or mischief will return or recoil on his head. And his violence, the word here for violence is Hamas. You may have heard of a Middle Eastern terrorist group by that name, violence. Will come down on his own pate or crown, top of his head, skull. From the earliest days, Israelites dug out wells to get water. They also dug into the ground or rocks to bury their dead. But they also used these pits and caves to imprison people. That's what Joseph's brothers did. Threw him in a pit when they captured him and sold him to the Midianites. And later on, the same word as pit is describes the dungeon that Joseph was put into in Egypt by Potiphar and his wife. Jeremiah was also incarcerated in a pit, if you'll remember in his book, Jeremiah 18. So in the Psalms, David often speaks of being put in one of these pits or trapped in one of these pits. And perhaps this could be related to David having to hide out in caves as Saul is chasing him around, trying to find him out in the Judean wilderness. It was even in one of these caves that David found Saul and could have taken revenge on him. But the point is, justice will be served. Those who try to hurt other people will experience a downfall. And in the picture presented here, it's like, you know, he's fallen down into the pit, and then all that dirt that he toiled to dig out of the pit comes crashing down on top of his head, and he's buried in his trouble. Charles Spurgeon commented, "The Lord caused dogs to lick the blood of Ahab in the midst of the vineyard of Naboth," the very vineyard he had killed Naboth to get. "Sooner or later, the evil deeds of persecutors have always leapt back into their arms. So will it be in the last great day when Satan's fiery darts shall all be quivered in his own heart, and all his followers shall reap the harvest which they themselves have sown." Now, does that mean that God is the only agent of justice, and that whenever something wrong happens, all we should do is sit back and wait for Jesus to come back and make it right? No, by no means. C.S. Lewis, in his book Reflections on the Psalms, makes a good point that even though Christians may naturally gravitate towards applying this psalm in a spiritual way, the kind of heavenly justice on Judgment Day, and that's a good thing, it's still right and proper to yearn for and work toward justice on earth, relieving the oppressed from injustices, vindicating those who are unjustly accused. So if God has entrusted you with leadership, you're responsible to punish evil and promote righteousness in your sphere of authority. If you're a parent, you have a sphere of authority in your home where you are responsible to punish evil and promote righteousness. If you have an office at work, if you supervise anybody, then you're able to promote righteousness and punish evil in the context of your work. If you're a civil magistrate, then a Christian civil magistrate should punish evil and promote righteousness in the public square. In this way, we display to the world in a tangible way the righteous character of God. We should be doing that in the human world as well as looking to God to bring about the ultimate justice. Speaking of that ultimate justice, this pit is also throughout Scripture is spoken of in terms of death and hell. this pit that the wicked will fall into, those who are unjust, those who do not comply with God's righteousness, will be judged with the pit of hell. That's no laughing matter. It's no mere figure of speech. In Revelation 21:8, God's word says, "But for the cowardly and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and immoral persons and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part will be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." The only way out of being cast into that pit is to throw yourself upon God's offer of mercy and salvation. That is the substitutionary death of Jesus to pay for our sin. Two verses previous to that verse in Revelation, Revelation 21:6, Jesus says, "I will give to the one who thirsts the water of life from the spring of the water of life without cost." So it's free. The salvation of life is a free gift from God. "He overcomes will inherit these things." And the same author wrote, John wrote in his epistle, "Who is the one who overcomes but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" That's what the overcoming is faith in Jesus, maintaining faith in Jesus. "And I will be his God and he will be my son." So if you have not told God that you are thirsty for his free gift of life, if you've not told him that you'll trust in Jesus and that you want to be his child and you want him to be your God, there's no better time than now to tell him that. The psalm ends now with one more abrupt change, switching from third person to first person. We start out with God as a subject in verses 11 through 13, God's justice. And then verses 14 through 16, the wicked man was the subject. The wicked will suffer punishment. And now the psalmist himself is the subject in verse 17. "I will respond to Yahweh according to his righteousness, and I will hymn the name of Yahweh Most High." What should we do in light of God's righteousness? In light of the fact that God is sovereignly working out a just resolution to every evil? In light of the fact that every bad guy is really going to get it in the end? In light of the fact that God has given his righteous status as a gift to all who will trust in Jesus to save them? David points the way here with responding to God rather than ignoring him. The fool says in his heart, "There is no God." No, the Christian responds to God. And this first Hebrew word in verse 17 can be appropriately translated praise or give thanks. These are appropriate responses to the righteousness of God. And the response is done with music. The Hebrew word described this as zamar, which means to pluck, like to pluck a string on an instrument. Now, zamar is used as a synonym for shir, sing. So it probably includes singing. But half a dozen times, it only refers to playing music on a stringed instrument. So, keep practicing your instruments. If mama tells you to do your piano lessons or your violin lessons, do it. This is one of the best ways we can appropriately respond to God's righteousness. If you don't play an instrument, you can still sing, and God loves that. In fact, later on in the Psalms and in the epistles of the New Testament, God commands us to sing. So we don't have an option here. Remaining silent is not an option. Let all who value God's righteousness and judgment and who value his righteousness in Christ given freely to us, sing praise to him. And it's exciting when you do see God bring justice to bear, isn't it? My opening story about Planned Parenthood receiving Title X funding isn't the whole story. In God's providence, of course, you probably know Governor Sebelius was taken out of Kansas governorship. New governor and attorney general were elected who supported the statute limiting Title X funds. And they appealed the federal judge's permissive ruling last year or early this year. And finally, just a month or so ago, after a long legal battle of defending the state of Kansas against Planned Parenthood, The Tenth Circuit Court of Appeals ruled that Planned Parenthood lacked standing to pursue its claim in federal court, and that its claim of a First Amendment violation lacked merit. And last week, Planned Parenthood announced the close of its abortion referral office in the city of Hayes. Mary Kay Culp, Executive Director for Kansans for Life, said, "Kansas budget decisions are no longer being forced to prop up a for-profit abortion business." Praise the Lord. There are many more battles left to fight and to pray about, but take heart. God is a righteous judge.